I wasn't kidding a moment ago when I said, you know, if you've heard this one, stop me, because it is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which arguably is one of the better known stories that we find in Scripture. You don't have to be Christian to know about this story that Jesus tells, this parable. We even have a law called the Good Samaritan Law. Everybody knows what it is, that you can help somebody, hopefully without fear of repercussion, if you are indeed acting as a Good Samaritan. So let us just dive right in to this parable and see where that takes us. It begins with Jesus saying, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is up high. It's a hill. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is well below sea level, about 800 feet down. So going from Jerusalem to Jericho means you're dropping 3,500 feet, which is a pretty good drop. It's about a distance of about 16 miles. It takes about 8 hours to walk this distance from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it is a very dangerous and treacherous journey. It's dangerous and treacherous because of the terrain. It's rocky and hilly, and you're going a lot of times through what they call wadis. We call them dry ravine beds, just these winding paths through these small canyons, and you never know what's just around the next corner, and that's what makes it also dangerous, because it was a place where thieves would hang out, because it's easy to hide. You can rob somebody and be gone in no time. And as I said, it was dangerous. People would try to travel in groups or caravans. They would go armed because of the threat of robbers. So when Jesus says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, people immediately in their heads would go, oh, man, that's a dangerous trip. You got to be careful. And he tells us right away that this man fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and then went away, leaving him half dead, lying there in the road. And again, the people hearing this would feel compassion and understanding for what had happened here. It happened to a lot of people. And then Jesus says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Oh, hallelujah. The people here in the story would say, a priest is coming. Here's someone, someone who is professionally compassionate. He's going to do something, isn't he? And Jesus doesn't take us that way. Jesus says, when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. A swing and a miss. But there's somebody else coming up. It's a Levite. Jesus says, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, and people go, oh, good, a Levite. Levites worked for the temple, for the church. They were also professional, they were religious professionals. So they're going to do something. Because that priest, I'm sure he was very busy. He had somewhere to be. He had rituals to perform. He couldn't take care of this. But the Levite, yeah, he's going to do something. Nope, Levite did the same thing, passed by on the other side and kept going. So in their heads, the Jews hearing this story would go, well, the priest, the Levite, oh, I know who comes next. We know who comes next because we read it in the Old Testament in several places. It was a common phrase, priest and Levites and all Israel. We find this in several books in the Old Testament. Priest and Levites and all Israel. So all Israel, that's us. So it was probably just a common everyday man who's going to save the day here. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus, on the other hand, has something else. He says, but a Samaritan while traveling came near him. And everybody listening went, oh boy, this poor guy's day just got a whole lot worse. Because that Samaritan, he'll probably just kill him outright and take what's left. But he doesn't, does he? But why do they feel that way? Well, there's centuries, generations-long animosity between the people of Judea, the Jews, and the Samaritans. Even though they share common heritage, common ancestors, common religion, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. And to be honest, it was pure racism. That's all it was just racism. Looking as they view these Samaritans, they view them as dirty and untrustworthy, that anything you can think of, they applied it to the Samaritan. So when Jesus introduces a Samaritan into this story, they know that no good is to come of it. And they're wrong. The Samaritan went to the man and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Oil and wine. Oil was thought to help a wound heal. Wine was known as an antiseptic. So he cleans the wounds, bandages them, and then he takes the man, places him on his own animal, probably a donkey, and carries him to an inn where he continued to take care of him through the night. And then the next day, he takes two coins out of his pocket, two denarii, and he gives them to the innkeeper. And he said, take care of this man while I'm gone. I'll be back. And when I pass back through, I'll reimburse you for anything else you spent taking care of him. And two denarii, we figured, about $300. So it's a good amount of money to care for somebody and watch out for him. And that's the end of the parable. It's a wonderful parable. It surprises us with the Samaritan taking care of the man when we really thought it would be the priest or the Levite or somebody else. And it teaches us about how we are to show pity and compassion and mercy for others. But the story is told in a context, which is important. If you recall, the passage began with a lawyer, a religious professional, not a civil lawyer like we have, but a religious lawyer, someone who knew the ins and outs of Jewish law, of the Torah, of the rules and regulations that the Jewish people were expected to follow in their everyday lives as in their relationship to God. So this lawyer comes to Jesus in order to test him. Why is he testing him? Well, probably he had heard about this man, and he wanted to find out if his claims were true. He wanted to find out if he really was a religious man. So he says, teacher, it's nice enough to call him teacher. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life, as we've talked about before, does not mean heaven. It's not living forever in heaven. Eternal life refers to our lives here and our relationship to God. Are we living a godly life on earth? And if we are, then we view that as an eternal life. It is a good thing. So the lawyer says, what must I do to inherit or obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer, aren't you? What's written in the law? What do you read in your study of the scripture? And the man gives a good answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Here he's combining two commandments from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These were well known to the people as the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Very simple. Your faith can be boiled down to loving God and loving your neighbor. And Jesus said, right answer. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will have that eternal life that you're asking about. But the thing about this lawyer is he gives good answers, but he asks the wrong questions. And we'll see that in a moment. He gives good answers, but he asks the wrong questions because he can't let it go there. He's got another question to ask. The first question, how do I obtain eternal life? It's a good question, but he knew the answer. His second question, his follow-up, is who is my neighbor? Jesus has said, it's easy to love God. We can love God. We love God with our hearts, with our minds, with our soul, with our strength. But this loving our neighbor becomes trickier because we need to know who our neighbor is. Is our neighbor the people just around us in our immediate vicinity, our friends, our family? Do we get to choose who our neighbors are? That would be really nice, wouldn't it? I got a next door neighbor. I'd like to go away and put somebody else in there. Find people that think like me, that act like me, that don't need too much from me. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Because it would seem that he's looking for a loophole here. He doesn't want neighbor to be just anybody. He wants to be able to pick and choose. And so in response to that question, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells this parable about a man who, well, is not his neighbor. He doesn't want a Samaritan to be his neighbor. And Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. Do you notice he doesn't say the Samaritan? Because he doesn't like Samaritans. He's not going to give a Samaritan credit. He will say, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus tells him then, go and do likewise. And my question for you is, do you think he did? Do you think he was willing to go and do likewise? And I don't think so. I think he's too busy looking for those loopholes and excuses on how not to show mercy to those that he would rather ignore, specifically Samaritans. And I'm sure there's another whole list of folks that he doesn't want to be neighborly to. Who is my neighbor? That's not really the right question. As I said, he wasn't good at asking the right questions. Because who is my neighbor is not the question we should be asking in this situation. I think the important question is, what must I do to be neighborly? What must I do to be neighborly? Because we should seek to live our lives with a never-ending attitude of neighborliness. Not worry about who our neighbor is, where they live, or what, but to live our lives responsively to those around us. Now, how do we do this? Well, there are several ways we can do this. I would suggest the first thing you do is to set your mind on simply being a good neighbor. Make everything you do focused on being a good neighbor and helping others regardless of who they are. Doesn't matter if they live next door to you or on your street or they go to your church or they're in your town or maybe they're across the world. How can you help others without thinking about who they are, where they come from? Another thing you can do is keep your eyes open to those in need. You can be a good neighbor by keeping your eyes open to those in need. Not like the priest and the Levite who went down the road and kind of went, I don't see anything there. But we, to be neighborly, should constantly be vigilant for those around us who have needs. And we can make the golden rule our mantra. Live each day for others. That's the first thing we can do. Set our mind on being a good neighbor. The second thing we can do is to model neighborly behavior for others. Let those around us see what being a good neighbor in action looks like. Not everybody is a good neighbor. Maybe they don't know how to be a good neighbor. But you can be the good neighbor and show them through your actions and your words how they might choose to live their lives. This past week, following the horrific floods and destruction and loss of life down in Texas, I was astounded to see that a search and rescue team came to Texas from Mexico. Mexicans came up to Texas. Even though we're not always as nice to the Mexicans as we should, they came responding because they are our neighbors. They are Texas neighbors right there. And they came in and gave their services, their time, and their effort to help find those who were lost. We need to model neighborly behavior for others. Third thing we should do is don't be afraid to get dirty. Faith is messy. We've got to get out among our neighbors. We can't just stay inside our castle and ignore the world. That's not being neighborly. We've got to walk that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, no matter how dangerous it might be to us. We don't want to be like the priest or the Levite who sees a need and chooses to look away. We've got to go over there and get involved, bandage the wounds, pour the wine and the oil, care for the people, become involved in their lives. And that's risky. There's a lot of risk in that. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, we read the proclamation of Jesus where he said, "But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." That is how we are to be neighborly. To reach out to those even if we don't like them or they don't like us, but to show them help in their time of need. For us as Christians, loving our neighbors is not optional. We're not allowed to pick and choose. And a great way to get to recognize that is simply don't worry about who our neighbor is, but live each day in a neighborly fashion. In this parable, Jesus breaks down the barriers that we like to build up. He removes the us versus them mentality. He tells of this Samaritan and a Jew who are divided by history and culture and theology. But Jesus declares that the obligation to show love supersedes all the history and the baggage and everything that they're dragging around. The Samaritan freely offers aid to someone who probably doesn't like him. But he doesn't ask, "Who is my neighbor?" Because this person would say, "I'm not your neighbor." He simply chooses to act in a neighborly fashion. This whole encounter with Jesus began with that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is something we are concerned with. But a lot of people, they're not so concerned with living a life in God's presence. But we should be. We should live neighborly lives, caring for others, responding with pity, love, mercy, and compassion, putting others before ourselves always. Because that is eternal life. Amen.